So if we could turn to the book of Revelation then, please. And my intention is to focus on chapter 8 this evening, but I do see that chapter 7 is written on this, so we're going to read some of chapter 7 as well. To be honest, my intention was to look back at chapter 7 to explain chapter 8, but let's take our reading from chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation 7 verse 1, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now that's really important, because when you get to chapter 8 and you look at the first four trumpets, they relate to hurting the earth, the sea, the trees, and so on. So this is a period of restraint. We'll think about that as we go along. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Verses 5 to 8, break that down for us, 12,000 for each of the different tribes. Interesting which tribes are mentioned here. Verse 9, we have a different group of people. The first part of chapter 7 describes an earthly people, if you like, these 144,000 on earth. I think it's very clear when we get to verse 9 that we're reading about a group of people that are in heaven. We will think about this group of people in particular. Verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and forever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So we've got this group of people identified here in verse 14. We would call them the tribulation saints. They're in heaven. They've been persecuted for their faith. Their lives have been taken. They're in heaven. And look at what we read about these people. If you're going through difficult times, think about these tribulation saints. Let's learn from them, because they're in heaven now. And what is happening to them right now? Verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Lovely verses, really. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, we've got the seventh seal. What is this seventh seal? Chapter 8, verse 1, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." It's the silence, the seal. I believe it's really there in verse 2. "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." In other words, the seven trumpets is the seventh seal. And not everyone sees that way, but that's the way we're going to think about it this evening. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, as if it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. And a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and men died of waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which were yet to sound. Now that takes us really into chapter 9, which David West hopefully will consider with you next week. But the point is that those three woes that are mentioned there in verse 13 are the last three trumpets, trumpets 5, 6, and 7. Hopefully it will become clear as we consider it. So I'm sure the Lord will bless us as we've read the scriptures together. I have some handouts that I gave a couple of weeks ago when we've been doing some studies in the book of Daniel, and I was given the responsibility of Daniel chapter 12, and that is really based on Daniel chapter 12. I had this slide on the other side from a meetings that I took at Winds Hill maybe about 6 years ago. So that's what the handout is, and I think it's very relevant. And I think David West knew I had this handout, and therefore I'd taken this meeting on the seven trumpets, so that's why he thought I could take it up. So let's see how we get on. I've got a few things I'd like to think about in terms of introducing the subject, some general kind of preamble, if you like. I just need to make sure I don't take up too much time with the preamble, because what I wanted to think about first of all, in general, is why is prophecy important? Why should we, as Christians, be interested in prophecy? Let's talk about evangelical Christians. Perhaps that would be a fair thing to think about. Amongst evangelical Christians, there are lots of different views, if you like. Here are Christians who believe in the Bible, who believe in the Word of God, and they have all of these different views. And isn't it just the case that if we start to consider prophecy, that it will lead to disagreement amongst Christians? You have the book of Revelation. It's a complex book. Is it all too complicated and past our understanding? Here are the kind of, if you like, the factors that we might put forward in terms of thinking, well, we shouldn't be bothered with prophecy. I want to think about three reasons that we should think about in terms of why we should be interested in prophecy as Christians. The first is this, that prophecy is really, understanding prophecy and the revelation of prophecy is really a privilege that God has given us. I want to think about two old men, Daniel and Abraham. And when you get to the latter stages of the book of Daniel, you're really thinking about a man who is maybe 85, 90 years old. That great revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks and the latter chapters of Daniel. We read these lovely words, three times repeated in the book of Daniel. And he said unto me, the angel said to Daniel, O man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. The prophecy was given to Daniel because he was beloved of God. God loved him. Then we can think about Abraham, the friend of God. And if you think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's Abraham interceding. He wants to know what God is doing in terms of judging Sodom and Gomorrah. In one sense, he wasn't directly involved. He wasn't there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Lot was there. And God says this to Abraham, Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? And I do think it's interesting that God revealed the truth to Abraham and not to Lot, because Abraham was the friend of God. Now let's link all this up with the New Testament, words of the Lord Jesus. Henceforth, this is John 15, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things which I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now I think it's much, much wider than that verse is much wider than prophecy. But I think it's an indication really that it's a privilege. It's a kind of speaks of a friendship, of intimacy, of closeness, the fact that God has revealed to us these amazing truths about what will happen in the future. The second point is this, that when it comes to prophecy, it helps us to understand something of who God is and what his plans are. If you like, it makes us wise, to use the expression there. Again, thoughts from the book of Daniel. The wise shall understand. These were the words that would be said to Daniel. Now, we have to be careful in the way that we phrase this, of course, because, you know, God hates pride. He hates spiritual pride. Psalm 101, verse 5, him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, the six things which the Lord hateth, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look is the first in the list. So we're just saying that first of all, but I want to make this point that I think as Christians, in assembly fellowship, we are probably the most educated people on planet Earth as far as knowing what the future holds. Now I say that because if you look at the world at large, if you look, I know the scientific community, science knows very little about what the future holds, because you can't measure the future. Scientists measure things. You can only measure what's in front of you. Of course, global warming, things like this, you can look at glaciers, you can look at the patterns, and you could try to predict the future, but scientists really don't know what the future holds. Politicians don't know what the future holds. Christians do know what the future holds. And I think as Christians, and this is why I'm kind of tempering this idea that we need to be careful against pride, we do talk about prophecy, and we do have an understanding of a prophetical events, and we're thinking about it this evening. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that we are the most educated people on planet Earth in terms of knowing what the future holds. And we have to be careful that we're not mixing pride when we say that. And it makes us wise. We can see the context of things. We can see the bigger picture. We can understand, of course, that material things don't really matter that much. When we have the wider perspective, we can understand what's going on with Israel. We can understand so much because we have this bigger perspective. The final thing is that when we consider prophecy, it can wake us up from spiritual lethargy. When we think about the immediacy of what's going on, when we think of what this world is destined for, I don't come from a Christian home. I have a lot of family members who are not saved. And if the Lord comes back, then this is what they're in for, the events that we're thinking about this evening. We have friends, I'm sure you have friends as well, and you think about what would happen if the rapture happened this evening, of what would they would be left to. It kind of wakens us up. Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. It can awake us out of spiritual slumber and sleep. Now, the book of Revelation, and again, I'm going to give you, this is still introductory, I'm going to give you a few little things to think about in terms of understanding Revelation. I think there are two main difficulties. First of all, working out what is symbolic and what is literal. And secondly, understanding the timing of events. And I think in general we can assume that most of it's chronological. I think that you do have this telescopic view in the book of Revelation. But clearly there are certain sections in the book of Revelation that we would call them parenthetical. They're kind of like an aside where we go off and think about another thing and then come back. We're thinking about the tribulation period this evening. And quite clearly, there are lots of different views on the tribulation period. We're looking at this from what we might term a futurist view, that these are future events, literal events. There are others that will say it's all been fulfilled, it happened in the past. They would look to AD 70, or maybe they would look to the persecution of Christians by the Catholic Church. And they would maybe take the millennial reign and say, well, this is all symbolic. And so the question is, when we think about the tribulation, are we talking about a literal period of time? Is it still in the future? They're the two questions that really count when we think of the tribulation period. And let me just give you a little help. I know we're moving away from the book of Revelation here, but this was said to me when I was a very young Christian. As a young Christian, there was a group of us that got saved maybe in the first year or two after we got saved. We love prophecy. We love the book of Revelation. I have to confess, before I was a Christian, I used to love horror movies. And sometimes I wonder whether it is just that I kind of transferred that interest of horror movies into the kind of part of the Bible, if you like. Let me just say along the way, before I was a Christian, maybe I was about 14, 15 years of age, I'd watched this horror movie, and it was about the Antichrist, and there was a verse in it, the quote of Revelation, the 666, the number of the beast. And I had a little Gideon's Bible, and I thought, wow, this is in the Bible. Let's have a look at that. And I looked up this verse in the Gideon's Bible, and there it was in Revelation 666, the number of the beast, and I was petrified. It absolutely scared me to death to think about the fact that there was all of this amazing stuff about the future, and there it was in the Bible. So, there you go. But let me just say that we had an older brother in Ellesmere Port, it was at the time, Brother Jack Kirkham, maybe known to some of you. And what he said to me was this, that if you take Matthew 24 as a sequence of literal sequential events, that's the context that the Lord is speaking in, literal sequential events, use that as a scaffold, take the book of Revelation, take other parts of the scriptures, and then build it around that. And let me just go through my slides now, because certainly this is from the perspective of the book of Daniel that we've got here. And right at the top here, we've got Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, again, this is a digression. Let me just say that I think in terms of knowing that the tribulation period is 7 years, I think it comes from Daniel's 70 weeks. As far as I can see, there are lots of scriptures that talk about the 3.5 years at the end, but the only verse that mentions the tribulation period is Daniel 70 weeks. Let me just drop it in quickly, because if you don't know about Daniel 70 weeks, Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 to 27, what a remarkable section of the scriptures Daniel 70 weeks is. It really is the precision of prophecy, that what you have is a timeline, and it begins in the book of Nehemiah. We can really nail down this time, we can nail it down from the archaeology. From a specific solar eclipse that took place, that you can key into the timeline of the kings at that time. We know when this period started, and we have this, that there's 70 weeks of years. And what we really have is a timeline. We have Jerusalem being rebuilt, which is the first 70 weeks, that a timeline that goes all the way to Calvary. And really what we have is the point at which Calvary was going to exist was predicted almost 500 years before it happened. Now imagine someone predicting something that happened today when Henry VIII was on the throne, when Magellan was sailing around the world and gave a prophecy about something that happened today. That's what we're talking about with Daniel 70 weeks. A prophecy that is so precise that almost half a millennia before it happened, we have it there predicted. Now, the idea of this prophecy is that there's one week that is not yet fulfilled. We know that it's future because the Lord Jesus referred to this period of time. There's a thing that happens right in the middle of the week called the abomination of desolation. The Lord Jesus referred to this one week as being future when he spoke about this, so we know that it's future. But let me just talk about this little period of time in between on my graph there, 2,000 years. Now, it's not to scale, as you can see. The 2,000 years is crammed into this period of time here. And I just want to make this point. There is a sense in which the period of time that we live in right now is kind of an anomaly, if I could use that expression. Because when you think about it, what should have followed Calvary? Well, what should have followed Calvary should have been the judgment of God, shouldn't it? When you think of what happened, what the world did, what the nation of Israel did to the Lord Jesus, what should have followed was the judgment of God. And we have this, the Lord Jesus, of course, told the parable of the vineyard and of how the servants were sent to the vineyard. And then finally the decision was made by the owner of the vineyard, and he said this, I will send my son, surely they will reverence my son. And they killed, in the parable, they killed a son. And you follow the parable through, and what happens? The owner of the vineyard casts out those that had responsibility and judges them. That's what should have happened. And what an amazing thing to think about what did happen when you go to the book of Acts and you read of the gospel being preached, and it began there in Jerusalem, the very place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And we are the benefits of that gospel message that has gone around the world. 2,000 years of grace have occurred. And it's amazing to think that this period of time that we're thinking about here didn't happen straight away, but it's been preceded by this amazing period of 2,000 years of the grace of God. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that. The end of this period of time, Book of Daniel talks all about it in lots of different chapters, is the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, here's the section that we're looking at this evening, the tribulation period. And if we go to Matthew chapter 24, what you'll see is that this timeline is given to us very specifically. Now, let's just pick out a couple of verses, and then we'll go to the book of Revelation. Matthew 24. The context is, in Matthew 24, a conversation between the Lord Jesus and the disciples. They're marveling about how great the temple is. The Lord says, well, there's not going to be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, the disciples have lots of questions. The Lord Jesus is sat on the Mount of Olives. Very significant, really, that he's doing that. And the disciples, they're like children, really. They just throw out a load of questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? When shall the temple be destroyed, if you like? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Three different questions. But actually, the Lord Jesus doesn't separate them into three different answers, because actually the AD 70 was a foreshadowing of what was to come. And the Lord Jesus begins to describe trouble there. Verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And that's the term that we give to the first 3.5 years. To borrow the words of the Lord Jesus, we call this first 3.5 years the beginning of sorrows. You can see that the Lord Jesus is speaking very literally here. Now it goes on and we read of persecution and so on taking place. Then we read of a very specific event, verse 15. It's there on our chart. And this again refers to this. You'll find this described in Daniel's 70 weeks. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Now that's future, right? It hasn't happened. But you'll see the words then, and you can tie them up with verse 21. Then, for then, this is if you like the start point of what? Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. The great tribulation. Has that happened? Now, of course, we don't know what, we can't say what's going to happen in the future. Well, we've had some terrible things that have happened. We've had the flood, Noah's flood, the Black Death of, you know, the plagues, the Second World War, the absolute devastation of this planet, really, when we think of what happened in the Second World War. Terrible times. But when you carry on with this, it's very clear that the return of the Lord Jesus will be very closely associated with this period of time. It will end this period of time. That hasn't happened. It didn't happen after the Second World War. So quite clearly, we're talking about a period of time in the future, the Great Tribulation. And look at the description, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. You carry on down the chapter, verse 29, this tribulation period, it says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, here's the great tribulation that we're talking about here, and what do we have? The sun darkened, the moon not giving her light. Look at verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The return of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. And what we're really doing is, we're taking this period of time, and we're putting Revelation in, and we're trying to figure out how Revelation kind of fleshes out this great tribulation period. Now, the problem with Daniel 24 is that you don't read of the rapture. That's a whole new area that we don't really have time to go into. But you'll see it there on the handout. Really, what you want to do, if you want to find out about the rapture and the return of the Lord Jesus in glory, is compare 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Are they the same event? And I think it's very clear when you look at it that they're two different events. But no timings here from Matthew's Gospel, but that's okay, because what you find is that there are lots of timings in Daniel, there are lots of timings in Revelation, especially for this 3.5 year period of time. And you'll have it on the handout, you can see it there. 3.5 years time, times and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. Is this a literal period of time? Of course it is. Why would you have 42 months, 1,260 days to describe some metaphorical time of persecution that has happened to the church over the centuries? It doesn't make any sense at all. This is a literal period of time. But we need to carry on to the book of Revelation. And let me just say that there are different ways of looking at this. But what I think is, if you look at the top left of the figure that we've got here, you've done the six seals, to say, and I think most people would think that those first six seals are this period of time that we've mentioned called the beginning of sorrows, the 3.5 year period of time. And really what we're talking about from this point on is what you might term the Great Tribulation. And what we've done is we've got the we've got it mapped out there, and I've color-coded it. Interestingly, I've color-coded it just because the first four form a group, but actually that's the way we're going to consider them. I'm going to do the blue ones, and David West, hopefully, will do the green ones for you next week, because what we're going to do in this session is look at these first four trumpets. And we're going to look at the book of Revelation. And this is what you might term the telescopic view. And really, if we go to the book of Revelation and to chapter 8, you've done the six seals. Where is the seventh seal? And that's the question that you've got there. Chapter 8, verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Is the seal the silence in heaven? I don't believe that it is, but I think the seal, this seventh seal, is the seven trumpets that are described in the next verse. And I saw the angels, seven angels, which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And that's the way we've tried to represent it on the figure here. You can see that that seventh seal kind of expands out, telescopic view, if you like, and it's been folded out, and we have these seven trumpets. It's almost as if you could look at it like this, that what you've got is, as we go through these events, they're getting worse and worse and worse, and that seventh seal is so terrible, so intense, that you can break it down into seven trumpets. Towards the end of the seven trumpets, you can see there are three woes that you'll be considering next week. The fifth trumpet, the first woe. The sixth trumpet, the second woe. The seventh trumpet, the third woe. And that third woe, that seventh trumpet, is so bad that it, the seven vials are part of that seven trumpets. And you can see actually that in a way, the whole thing finishes with the return of the Lord Jesus in glory, which is a judgment from God. The ultimate judgment of God will be when the Lord Jesus will personally return to this world and will put down all evil. The beast, all the followers of the beast will basically sort this world out and put right what no leader over human history has ever been able to do. The Lord Jesus will return in great power and judgment upon this world, and that will be the culmination of events. So, if you like, we can see this intensification as we go through the trumpets, and ultimately we have a culmination in the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 8, because we're going to think about why the seven trumpets. How are we doing for time? Okay, 10 past. Right, let's carry on. We have to watch that we don't get too distracted here. We were thinking about this in Leicester this morning. Why the seven trumpets? Well, interestingly, when you come to verse 3 of Revelation chapter 8, you don't read about seal. And you don't read about a trumpet, you read about an altar and a golden censer. And what we read about is of the prayers of the saints. Now, what is this all about? So, we're going to think about the tabernacle, and we're going to think about prayer. If you've had any teaching on the tabernacle, people might say when you get to the golden censer that it's a picture of prayer. Now, I think it is a picture of prayer, but primarily it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. All of the items in the tabernacle, all of the articles of furniture, the curtains, everything is really a picture of him, isn't it, when you look at it. Let me just say that the golden altar of incense and the censer that was on it, it is really quite an unusual part of the tabernacle. If you look at the tabernacle and you look at the way things are described there in the book of Exodus, we start in the presence of God and we have the Ark of the Covenant described, and then we come out to the holy place, you know, from the Holy of Holies to the holy place. We have the lampstand described, we have the table of showbread described, and then we come out into the court. And you might, if you were chatting to Moses at the time about this description, you might say to Moses, "Moses, hold on a minute. You've put the golden altar of incense in the wrong place when you've been describing it, because you've got all the way through the list and you've put it right towards the end there." And why is that? Well, it's because really this golden altar of incense was something that was portable. You could move it from the Holy of Holies into the holiest of all. And it was really a stand for something called the censer. And this was like a golden bowl, maybe with some chains on it. And what would happen is the priest would take some coals off the brazen altar in the courtyard. He would put it on that golden censer. He would go into the presence of God. He would put some incense on it, and the fragrance would fill the whole of the holy place. Actually, on the Day of Atonement, it had a very important purpose, because that altar of incense was put into the holiest of all, and Aaron, or the priest at that time, they would take the coals, they would put it on the altar, they put the incense on that coals, go into the presence of God, and we read of the cloud filling the holy place. And when you read of that description there in the book of Exodus, it says this, that he die not. It was there to prevent the priest from dying in the presence of God. Now you say, well, what is all of this about? We're going to think about prayer. You see, what I think really we're thinking about here is this incense is a picture of Christ. It's a picture, really, because those coals came off the brazen altar. If you know about the tabernacle, the brazen altar is a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of the satisfaction that God takes in the death of his Son. And that altar of incense, the fragrance had to be offered on it every single day. It was a continual fragrance, and it really speaks of the fact that God continually, always takes pleasure in the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered at Calvary. And we expressed it this morning, and I put it like this, and I hope it's not flippant to put it like this, but in the eyes of God, it's almost as if it happened yesterday. It's always fresh to God what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary. And in a way, I think when we get to heaven, that will be our experience as well. He'll be the Lamb freshly slain. Calvary, the reality of Calvary will impress upon us so hard, it will be fresh to us. Now, because of Calvary, because of the picture here, Aaron had access into the very holy place of God. And that's really the picture, I think, that we've got here as Christians, because we're not fit for the presence of God. In our own condition, we are completely unfit for the presence of God. And through Calvary, we have been given access into the holiest of all. Access when we go to heaven, access right now as we approach the throne of grace, we can approach boldly the presence of God. Not only that, but because of Calvary, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we pray, you'll notice here, verse 3, we read that incense was offered with the prayers of all saints. Verse 4, and the smoke of incense which came with the prayers of all saints. So the incense was offered with the prayers, if you like. And really what the point is here, that it's because of Calvary that our prayers are effective, that they have power. Because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that name is so dear to God, when we ask in his name, our prayers are effective in heaven. Now let's pick up one last point about prayer as we look at this chapter, because we're going to think about who it was whose prayers are being offered here. And we're going to go back to chapter 6, first of all. Who's praying? Look at verse 9. This is the fifth seal up there on our figure. Fifth seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are the tribulation saints. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, what are they doing? They're praying. Look at what they're praying. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little while, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And quite clearly what you can see, these tribulation saints are praying. We come into chapter 7, we've got them there described. at the end of the chapter. We'll come on to that in a few moments. And if you like, their prayers haven't been answered on earth, but their prayers have been answered once they're in heaven. And there's two lessons you can take from this, and we were thinking about this morning. The first is this, you know, when we go through difficult times, when we're persecuted as Christians for our faith, and when it just seems that people can get away with it, they can treat us however they want, what does God think about that? Now think about these tribulations, saints, that God allowed to die. They were killed for their faith. And was that the end of the story? And the answer is no, because when we come into chapter 8, we see a direct link between the way these tribulation saints were treated and these trumpet judgments that are going to fall on the earth. So God takes account. When we go through difficult times as a Christian, when we're suffering for our faith, it doesn't just end there. God takes account of everything that happens, and he remembers it. And the other thing is this, that sometimes it takes a while for our prayers to get answered. Sometimes our prayers might not be answered until we get to heaven. Isn't that an amazing thing? Just to think about the fact that you might be praying for someone, you might be praying for someone in your family who's not saved. You might not see the answers to that prayer until you get, until you're in heaven. You might be the answer to someone's prayer who's gone to heaven, by the way. Maybe your salvation, maybe the fact that you're growing as a Christian might be the result of an answer to prayer of someone who's in heaven now. So that's quite an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? So let's have a think about chapter 7 briefly, and then we'll move on to these four trumpet judgments that we've got here. Because what you've got in Revelation chapter 7, I think this is a little bit of one of those kind of interlude sections, and we're considering people here. And what you have is two different groups of people described in this chapter. We read of 144,000 Jews specifically. They're mentioned, they're described in relation to the tribes of Israel there in verses 5 to 8. They're clearly Jewish people. They're sealed by God. There's a very specific number of them. I think this is a literal number. It's not just a metaphorical number. And what are we talking about here? Well, I think I've heard it described like this, that these are great evangelists who will evangelize the world. I've heard it described like this. Imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls evangelizing planet Earth during the tribulation period, specifically during the beginning of sorrows period, if you like, the first 3.5 years. And that's what we're reading about here. So if you like, God has his people on earth. When we come to verses 9 to 17, we've said a few things about this here. Here are these tribulation saints. They're the same people that are described, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. They've died for their faith. They've gone to heaven. And it's describing them and just the difference of the experience that they know in heaven. You think your time is tough now. You know, sometimes I think the problem that we have with prophecy is we think it's just all in the future. It doesn't relate to us. You know, we could take lessons from the past, can't we? We can look at the children of Israel as they go through the wilderness, and we can take lessons, and we realize that it literally happened to them, and the verses are describing what happened to them, but we have no problems taking the lessons and say, well, if God looked after those people in the middle of the wilderness and he was with them all the way through, we can take those lessons to ourselves. And I think we can do the same with these tribulation saints. Here are God's people going through some of the most intense persecution that any Christians will ever go through, if we can describe them as Christians, if you permit me to do that. And they're killed for their faith, maybe tortured, maybe all kinds of other things that have happened to them. They've gone through great tribulation. But look at this, verse 14. They're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sanctified. They're in the presence of God, verse 15. They are worshipping. They're never going to suffer hunger. They're never going to suffer the heat and the thirst anymore, verse 16. Maybe this is the things that they did suffer during the persecution period. And look at verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. He'll personally feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, I think we can take the lessons, can't we? When we go through difficult times, and not, maybe it's not even just we're thinking about being persecuted as Christians. We go through all kinds of difficult times. We have tears, don't we? For all different reasons, isn't it amazing to think that we will be with the Lord one day, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes as well. Lovely thoughts that we've got here. Now let's go into chapter 8. We haven't got a lot of time left, but I want to think about these four first trumpets. And what you'll see is if you look at the figure or you look at the PowerPoint up here, you can see a kind of a sequence with these first four. And you can relate these first four trumpets to the book of Genesis, really. Because when you... Sorry, I'm just trying to find the place in my notes. I've got lots of notes here. Let me just say, first of all, trumpets. Seven trumpets. Now, I did mean to bring something with me this evening. I've got what's called a shofar, if you've heard of a shofar. I don't know if I've brought it here before, but it's a ram's horn. I think it's actually an antelope's horn. But there are two different kinds of trumpets in the Bible. There are silver trumpets, and there were the ram horns, the shofar trumpets. And very much, I think, the description that we're talking about here is probably the shofar. So when you read about the Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, as it's sometimes called, that whole story is built around the blowing of trumpets, and those trumpets were ram's horns that they blew. The Feast of Trumpets is the shofar, and really the whole point about the shofar is it signified the presence of God. The trumpet was blown on Mount Sinai, the shofar was blown then. And it's a symbol of the presence of God. And of course, if you think about the story of Jericho as well, it's directly linked to God's intervention and judgment on Jericho. And you can see the kind of parallels between that story there and what we've got going on here. That trumpets are very significant. But if you look at the pattern that we've got here, what we have, it's not very clear, but you can see it on the handout. Is a third of vegetation being affected, a third of sea life being affected, a third of fresh water being affected, and then a third of heavenly bodies. And they kind of form this group of the created world being judged by God. I think these will be miracles. I think these will be supernatural interventions from God. I don't think we're talking about some kind of nuclear holocaust and the kind of consequences of a nuclear holocaust. We're talking about, and you can see it when you look at the descriptions here, and you read of hail and fire coming down from heaven. You look at the source of these judgments, and they're all coming from heaven. Hail and fire mingled with blood in verse 7. Burning mountains being cast into the sea. Verse 8, and then you've got this great star coming from heaven. Wormwood is its name there, verse 11. And you can see, and then we've got the heavens darkened, of course, in verse 12. I think people will be very, very clear that these are interventions. These are miracles of judgment that have come from God. And I think we have an example of this in the Bible already, because when you think of the way God judged Egypt in the days of the Exodus, that the people that were there at that time, the Egyptians, they knew that God was judging them. And actually, when you look at those miracles, they were specifically tied up with the Egyptian gods as well. So they knew this judgment had come from God. They affect every domain, but they're limited as well, I think. And here we're thinking about the fact that when you look at these miracles of judgment in the book of Revelation, they're getting worse and worse and worse. Because what you can see in each of these cases is a third is affected. And then when you come to the vials, you'll find that there are yet more intense judgments. Actually, when you come to the sixth trumpet, we read a third of the population being affected, of course, on the sixth day of creation, man was created as well. So you can see the link here that the created world is being judged. And let me just say something along the way before we get to the end. Does that mean we can trash planet Earth? We're talking about green issues. I've just got a new car, and it's a hybrid. It's a self-charging hybrid. You know, what do we think about this? Some people will say this, well, you know, look at what's going to happen to the Earth. What's the point? You know, why are we trying to save planet Earth when a third of the vegetation is going to be going and a third of fresh water? You know, it's going to be even worse than this. What's the point, right? But I do think it's the same. It's the same argument as with your body. I mean, let's face it. As we get older, our bodies are not getting any better. We know what's going to happen to them. They're going to be going into the earth one day unless the Lord's come back, and they're going downhill. But actually, the Bible tells us that our bodies belong to God. You know, they're precious to God, very precious to God. When we read of those verses, we're bought with a price. They specifically refer to our bodies. Our bodies are bought with a price. They belong to God. They're holy. That's the context. And actually, when you read of the earth, we read this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. This planet Earth does belong to God, and you think of the responsibility that was given to Adam right at the beginning, and he was given charge of this earth, if you like, to look after it. So I do think that we have a responsibility to try and look after this planet, but I think as Christians, again, I mentioned right at the beginning that we are wise, that we have the big picture, and I think this is a classic example that we have it moderates our views, doesn't it? Because basically what really counts is eternal spiritual things, yeah? But at the same time, we do have a responsibility, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and we've got a responsibility to our bodies as well. So we have intensification as we go along. And what I think, let me just say this in closing, and this is just to preempt what David will be speaking about next week. If you look at the miracles of judgment that took place in Egypt, they became increasingly more personal, if you could put it like that. When we read of Satan coming to before the Lord about Job, Satan says this to God, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And what we find is that these first miracles of judgment, although they're going to be terrible, they're not personal. They're to do with planet Earth. But as we go through these judgments, they become personal. You think of those boils, you think of the darkness, you think of the firstborn dying. And I think when we come to the fifth and sixth and seventh trumpet, you can see that as we get to the last verse of chapter 8, that it's almost as if the angel is declaring, look, things have been bad, but things are going to get worse, if you could put it like that. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the voice of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. And we've got the demonic. I think these are not helicopters that you read about with the fifth trumpet. I think they are some kind of demonic locusts. They come out of the abyss. We read about this 200 million strong army. And then really the seventh trumpet is so intense that it's expanded out into these seven vials of judgment that ultimately result in the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now we'll finish it there, but just to say this point, that really when we think about the book of Revelation as a whole, it's a revelation. The word revelation means apocalypse, that's the word I'm thinking of, isn't it? Apocalypse, that's the word. It's the Greek word from which we get the word apocalypse. Apocalypsis is the word I'm thinking of. It's a revelation, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think really the idea is that when we look at these judgments, they're all building up to Revelation 19. Because Revelation is the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus when he returns in glory. And that's the whole point about this. The reason this period of time is so important is because what happens at the end of it, the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. And although it's so terrible, what an amazing thing it will be when he returns to this planet. We think of the mess this world is in, ecologically, politically, socially. It's a place of destruction, it's a place of war, and he's going to come back and he's going to make this world something has never been before, a world of peace and righteousness and justice and fruitfulness and joy. What an amazing thing to think about what we're headed for when we think about what is at the end of this tribulation period. Now, you've been very patient with me, I've gone over time, but let's just close our time.